It is a privilege for Judy and me to be here amongst you this morning. Thank you for your welcome and your opportunity that you've given to us to come and worship with you, and for me to be able to open God's Word this morning. It's been a long time since I've been in Cremona. I think probably the last time was probably something like 30 years ago when Judy and I were in college at Mountain View, and the choir came. We were a part of the choir, and we came and sang on a weeknight one time in the missionary church over, I'm not sure exactly where it is in town here, but so it's been a long time, and I've often driven past this place and been intrigued by your postal code. It seemed like a very forward-looking kind of place, a very, very hope-filled sort of postal code. So it's good to be with you today. As Bill mentioned, we've both grown up in central Alberta, Judy in Red Deer and me on a farm over closer to Camrose. And it's been our home territory, although we have spent some time living in Kansas City during theological education and some time living in Nova Scotia early on in our ministry. As I was thinking about the role of being a fill-in preacher, I was reminded of the story of a preacher who was doing what I'm doing in a church one time, and he got looking at the stained glass windows, as you have some very beautiful stained glass windows in your church here, but he noticed that one of the small little glass panes of the window was broken, and so the color pattern was messed up, and it was just pure white light coming through that part of the window. And he said, "You know, I feel kind of like that pane that's just a little out of place here. I'm not one amongst you, but thank you for letting me be here." And then he went on to preach, and afterwards someone came up to him at the end of the sermon and said, "Oh, Pastor, you're not like that replacement piece of glass. You're a real pain." So hopefully you won't find me a real pain this morning. But I have a question for you as we ponder this passage that has been read for us. And that question is, how important is being clean to you? Are you one of these people who has a lot of trouble getting into, a hot tub in a public place because of concerns about how many gazillions of germs there are in that water? Would you have a hard time getting into that very, very green Olympic diving pool that we've seen on TV this week? Or maybe you're one of these people who just couldn't eat at certain restaurants because you've seen their kitchen facilities. Or one of those folks that carry around a little bottle of hand sanitizer that you're always using to make sure your hands are really clean. How do you do with living in messy surroundings? How long can you go with dirty hands before you just have to clean them? When I was a kid growing up on the farm, we had a saying which we used to employ in lots of different circumstances, and that was, "It's just a bit of good clean dirt." I remember the first time I used that line on Judy, and she wasn't particularly impressed. She was riding with me in the tractor as we were doing some kind of field work, and of course we had to have a snack along in the tractor, and one of the cookies fell onto the floor of the tractor, and it was a rather filthy floor, but I leaned down and picked it up with my hands, which were blackened as they were by grease and dirt. I dusted it off a little bit on my jeans, which I'd been wearing all week, and which had therefore come into contact with pretty much everything that's dirty on a dairy farm, and then popped it into my mouth, or maybe I even offered it to her. She wasn't particularly impressed. Even though I said very innocently, "It's just a bit of good clean dirt, dear." How important is cleanliness to you? How important is it for you to stay away from dirt and germs and things like that? And after what I've told you here today about my shady background, how would you feel if I offered you some food? You might find a convenient excuse to turn it down. But I'm only here to offer you spiritual food today, so whether you find that acceptable or not will be between you and God. Well, I can tell you, and we can go to the next slide, I can tell you that for the Pharisees who are confronting Jesus in this particular story, cleanliness was extremely important. And it wasn't simply a matter of hygiene for the Pharisees, far from it. They were concerned for purity because they earnestly desired that God's people should be holy to the Lord. Next slide. I've been a Nazarene pastor throughout my adult life, and we Nazarenes have a saying. It's kind of a slogan for us in our church, and we have a kind of a theme hymn that we sing from time to time. It's called "Holiness Unto the Lord" is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. It's a good hymn. But holiness unto the Lord was the watchword and song of the Pharisees long before we Church of the Nazarene folks ever came along. When we encounter the Pharisees in our Bibles, we often find them on the bad side of the ledger. They are in conflict with Jesus, and he's in conflict with them. And so it's easy for us to kind of just make them out to be the bad guys, and Jesus is the good guy. And of course, we're on Jesus' side, so we just see them as, we kind of paint them with a black brush, and we don't really maybe take the time to consider what their concerns might have been. We don't take the time, perhaps, to sort of humanize them and think about what the concerns were that were causing them to be in conflict with Jesus. We find them criticizing Jesus. We find them debating with him, getting angry with him, even plotting to put him to death. So it's natural, I suppose, that we have a very negative view of these people. It may be hard for us to feel the inner tension of their conflicts with him, hard for us to identify with them or feel any sympathy for them. But you know what? Perhaps we're more like them than what we think. You see, the issue that is at stake here in Mark chapter 7 is not simply politeness or etiquette. This dispute over cleanliness and table fellowship has to do with very important issues about the community of Israel and how the community of Israel needed to live in order to be pleasing to God. A little bit of background will help us here. The world into which Jesus was born was a world in which purity and holiness were not peripheral issues, and they weren't strictly religious issues either. They were issues that were crucial in the minds of these people for political reasons and social reasons as well. The Jewish people were just one tiny, despised little group within the vast and powerful Roman Empire. And this was a cultural context in which there were many, many different religions, many gods. And actually, the Roman government had a fair bit of tolerance for the differing religious practices of the people that they had conquered and that made up this vast Roman Empire. It would have been fairly easy for a person in that cultural context to say, "Oh, you worship such and such God? Well, I worship this God, but sure, I'll be happy to add your God onto my list, and I'll worship him as well." But the Jews were different. They worshiped one God and only one. The one true God who alone was holy, who alone was worthy to be worshiped. And they stood courageously alone over against this vast sea of idolatry all around them. The God they worshiped was the holy creator of the world. Holiness was the very nature of this God. And God had called them out of all the nations in the world to be his unique people, representing him, proclaiming him and his holiness to the world. They understood that they were called to be like him as well, to be unique and called out from amongst others. They were to be holy because God was holy. And as God's holy people, they had a special task to do in the world, and that was to bring God's peace and justice and harmony to creation. But here was their huge frustration. They saw no way that they could fulfill their destiny and fulfill this calling, because here they were crushed under the heel of this vast Roman Empire. They were a conquered people. They were a weak people. They were a marginal people without any power or prestige. Here they were, this tiny and insignificant little community within the vast sea of this very unholy empire. And they understood that God had always been faithful to his covenant to them, but that they had been unfaithful to their covenant with him. And because of their unfaithfulness, he had sent them away hundreds of years before into exile in Babylon. And miraculously, 70 years later, they had been brought back to their land from exile in Babylon, but they came back to a land where they were always still under the heel of some other occupying power. And here they were, still hundreds of years after return from exile, and it seemed to them like they were still in exile because they had no political power. They had no ability to be the people of God representing him in the world as a prestigious nation, standing like a beacon on a hill. And it was frustrating. God had promised to renew his covenant with them, to restore them to himself, but the fact that the Roman Empire ruled over them was a clear indication to these people that this had not happened yet. And here is a key point. The Pharisees believed that a lack of purity was what was keeping them in their political bondage. So they were convinced that if all Israel would just get right with God, would demonstrate their membership in the true people of God by fulfilling all of these rules and regulations and requirements for purity, then God would move on their behalf. Then God would really save them. Then God would kick the Roman Empire out of Israel and would give them this great military and political victory over their tormentors and their captors. And once again, he would establish the Jewish people to a place of prominence in the world so that they could fulfill their mission and their purpose in the world. And so there was this huge concern for holiness, a huge concern for purity. The land of Israel was not holy. It was occupied and polluted by the presence and control of these Gentiles. The people were not holy themselves because they were ritually impure. And so a key concern for these Pharisees was that the people must purify themselves so that God would come and fulfill their hopes. Can you understand why for the Pharisees purity and holiness were anything but side issues? These leaders of the Jewish people wanted to see Israel's life permeated with holiness. And in order for this to happen, they needed to separate themselves from all sources of uncleanness. And that meant being extremely careful about ritual purity, as well as being extremely careful about associating with anyone else who was not careful about ritual purity. And so the Pharisees were at the heart of this longing cry for purity, this movement within Israel. And their goal was that all of Israel would embrace a life of intense and burning holiness. And that meant that they must be obedient to God's law. And so in order to make sure that the law of God was obeyed by ordinary Israelites, they developed a kind of a second level of law, so to speak. They developed this very large and complex set of additional rules known as the tradition of the elders. And it functioned as a kind of a fence around the law, so that even if you should possibly transgress the tradition of the elders, you wouldn't get so far as to transgress the actual law. For instance, the law said that the priests in the temple needed to go through a ritual washing of their hands before they ever ate. And as a reminder that they were God's holy priests. But the Pharisees said that this standard of always ritually washing before eating should apply not just to the priests, but to everybody, to the whole Israel nation. For after all, the whole people were called to be holy. So as commentator William Lane writes, it's important to appreciate the concern to sanctify the ordinary acts of life. The Pharisees were convinced that through the strict discipline of human conduct, they would be in a position then to truly acknowledge God as the sovereign over all. And so, as our slide says, they understood holiness as separation. They understood it as ritual purity, separation from what was unclean. So they concentrated on issues of purity and cleanness in such a way as to try to maintain a kind of an area of personal purity around them, an island of purity within a sea of pollution. And such purity was crucially important to them. So every mealtime was an occasion when they could once again show God how much they desired Him to move in their lives by being fully ritually pure. Now, of course, if you've read the four Gospels, you'll see that these people clashed with Jesus a lot. And now perhaps we can understand better why they did. He was always just happily violating their standards on both of those big issues. For one, he happily ate with unclean people, with impure people. And for another, as they observed in this scene, he allowed his disciples to eat with unclean hands. Here was a teacher, an upstart teacher with a considerable following that kept growing and growing, and they saw him leading Israel astray, and so naturally, of course, they clashed with him. Of course they attacked him. Of course they did everything they could do to try and stop him and discredit him. He needed to be stopped, they thought, for his teachings were evidently very twisted and very dangerous. Well, Jesus doesn't exactly take their critique lying down, does he? Jesus sees two huge problems. We can go to the next slide. Sees two huge problems with the Pharisees' understanding of holiness as purity, and he vigorously counterattacks on both of those fronts. His first counterattack is directed at the notion that the law of God needs to be protected by this fence, by the tradition of the elders. And he says, in fact, in verses 9 through 13, that their tradition actually leads them to disobey the true law of God. It's not keeping them from disobeying the law of God. It's keeping them from obeying it. Their emphasis on the tradition of the elders actually undercuts the authority of the real law and allows them to look very good and very holy without actually being obedient. This idea of incorporating ritual purity into all of life, even though it sounded really good, did not actually lead to their obedience to the one command that was above all others, and that was the command to love God with their whole hearts. And so in the outward appearance of their piety, the Pharisees were impeccable, but this was actually a living, breathing lie because they had not surrendered themselves to God. The fence they had built to protect God's people from disobeying His law was actually functioning as a wall that separated them from relationship with the God who had given them His law. Wow, that's a hard word, isn't it? Jesus is warning you and me that the way that we practice our piety, the way we practice our life of worship to God, our Christian life, might actually just be a front, might actually just be a facade that we wear in order to look good to others and feel better about ourselves. So our Christian lifestyle, our Christian stand on the issues of the day, even our Christian ministry might actually be functioning in our lives as walls that keep us and separate us from lives of actual, genuine responsiveness to God. Saying to myself, I'm a pastor, I'm following God's calling in my life, can be a way of both patting myself on the back and guarding myself against God's personal daily word to me, actually resisting His transformation of my character, saying to myself, hey, I tithe at least 10%, can be a way of shielding myself from God's call to become a more deeply generous person who is compassionately responsive to the needs of others. Saying to myself, I have an important ministry in the church, can lead me to think that it's somehow less important for me to have a growing life of personal worship or to practice accountability with others who will help me learn to grow and obey God. Saying to myself, I've studied the Bible, I know the Bible, I obey the Bible, can keep me from having a living encounter with the very God of the Bible, who wants to speak to me and converse with me and commune with me right here and now today. It can lead me to have an attitude of mastery over the Bible rather than a humble willingness to be mastered by the God who has given us his word. I suppose I could go on and on, but I think you see what Jesus means. We too have our traditions, and some of them could at times be standing in the way of our growth in true holiness. I guess it's no wonder they got angry with him. Those questions come pretty close to home, don't they? The thing is that all of those things, knowing your Bible, being involved in ministry, tithing on your income, having a Christian lifestyle and a Christian stand on the issues of the day, all of them are good. All of them are important. Living a life of purity was important then and important now. But Jesus says that in spite of all those things, our worship can be in vain. It can be nothing more than following the rules of human beings. We too can honor God merely with our lips while keeping our hearts far away from him. We too can follow human traditions while letting go of the commands of God. He's not done, though, not done with his response to the Pharisees. He's called into question the tradition of the elders by showing that it actually keeps people from dealing with God. And now in verses 14 and following, he goes on to show that all of these concerns about ritual purity have nothing to do with the real issue anyway. Holiness is not about externals. It's about the heart. And so eating our food with the cleanest of hands, surrounded by the cleanest and purest of people, will never do anything to clean or cure the real source of defilement in human life. It's not what we put into our mouths that makes us impure. It's what comes out. For what comes out has come out from the heart. That is where our lives need to be purified. Of course, the word heart here is not being used in the literal sense of an organ that pumps our blood. It's being used in the metaphorical sense of that seat of our personality and will and our emotions, that control center of our lives where decisions are made. And Jesus is in line with the teaching of the Bible that says that every human heart is defiled. Every human heart is unclean. And it's delusional to think that sinful human beings can purify themselves by external rituals and rules. No matter how scrupulous we may be, the seat and the root of our uncleanness is deeper than our hands or our practices can ever get. Outward rituals are powerless to purify our hearts. Only God can do that. And Jesus says, it's the heart that really matters. It's the seat of the will, the decision-making center of our lives. He says that sin arises from within, and that leads to the destructive and evil actions that we see on the outside. And so a lack of holiness is not seen in breaching a whole set of ritual conduct code, but in evil acts which arise from evil intentions. God alone can cleanse and purify our hearts. And when he does, then the best sign that this work has been accomplished will be the fact that our hands actually have a whole lot of good, clean dirt on them. Kent Brower writes that according to Jesus, the essence of holiness was not separation. The essence of holiness was compassion and is compassion. And this is the way in which God's people are to be imitators of him. This is how they were to be his holy people, and how we are to be his holy people. In Jesus' view, holiness did not require protection and separation from sources of defilement. In his view, holiness was what was contagious. It was the transforming power that changed things that it came into contact with. And when our hearts have been purified by God, then our hands will not be scrupulously clean, but gloriously dirty. Just as Jesus got his hands dirty in endlessly ministering to people, even those who were considered unclean. And if you read the follow-up to this story in Mark and carry on from where Bill left off, you'll see him at it again, going into the unclean region of Tyre to the north and west of Israel, ministering there to an unclean woman and her daughter, going from there into the unclean region of the Decapolis or the Ten Cities and healing a deaf man with a speech impediment, then compassionately ministering to a hungry crowd of 4,000 unclean people by multiplying bread and fish for them to eat. A heart of holiness is a heart of compassion. And it leads us not to critical, judgmental separation from unholy people, but to compassionate ministry to their needs. You can go to the next slide. Dr. Ron Benefiel was the pastor for many years of Los Angeles First Church of the Nazarene, an inner city church surrounded by a decaying neighborhood. And many elderly people had moved into that neighborhood, into the large brick tenement houses that surrounded the church, moved into the city so that they could have access to the basic services that they needed, but also moved then into a life of intense loneliness and isolation. And so the church decided to begin to reach out to these people, and they developed little ministry teams that would go out on Saturday afternoons and knock on the doors of the people who lived in those tenement houses, those masonry buildings. And he tells how he and his ministry partner, Ruth, went and knocked on the door of a man named Douglas Sowers one afternoon. They said his name was actually somewhat indicative of his voice. It sounded rather sour. I remember when we knocked on his door for the first time, we heard this screechy, crotchety voice respond. Couldn't really even tell if it was a man or a woman. He didn't open the door. He peeked out through the crack in the barely open door and said, I don't want to talk to anybody. I said, we're from the church. Well, I don't really want to talk to anybody from the church. Okay, we'll be back next week. Next time, when he came to the door, he said, well, I guess you can come in, but I don't want anything from the church. And thus began a pattern of going back every week and getting to know Douglas Sowers a little bit more, what his life had been like. We discovered, he says, that he lived alone and he never had any personal contact with anybody, not anybody. His neighbors knew he was alive because every morning when they were done with their newspaper, they would put it in front of his door for him. And when he was finished with it, he'd put it in front of some other neighbor's door. Well, they never talked to each other. In 10 years, Douglas had not been more than 2 blocks from his apartment just to go to the local grocery store and back. His television was on 24 hours a day. It was the closest thing that he had to a friend. Douglas Sowers, an old man in the city, just waiting to die. Well, Ron's ministry partner, Ruth, was a librarian. And on one of the visits, she asked Douglas if he liked to read. And he said, sure. Well, how about if I bring you some books next week? So the next week, she brought him a whole stack of books, some of the great classics. And the week after that, when they came back, we said, Douglas, did you get a chance to read any of those books? Yeah, I read all of them. So they brought him more and more books, and he read those too. Shortly after that, when they came for the weekly visit, Douglas said, would it be okay if I went with you to church this Sunday? And we said, sure. That Sunday night, he says, we picked him up and he came to church with us. At the end of the service, I saw him in the back, standing all alone with a great big tear running down the side of his face. I came up to him and I said, "Douglas, what's wrong?" "Oh, nothing," he said. "I just didn't know there were this many friendly people in the whole world." A heart of holiness is a heart of compassion. It's time for us to respond in submission to this word of God. Has he spoken to you today? It's time to say, "Yes, Lord." We can't purify our hearts, but God can, right from the very source, if we'll ask. And when our hearts are pure, our hands will be dirty, because we will be busy loving people and ministering in compassion to their needs. It's time to ask, not for clean hands, but for clean hearts, so we can follow Jesus and get some good clean dirt on those hands. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we thank you that you have not held yourself aloof from this sinful world, but you have gotten down in the dirt with us. You have come down to our level, Lord. You have not separated yourself from our sin, but have dealt with us in compassion. And you have given to us, Lord, by living a pure and holy, compassionate, loving life, and offering your life as a perfect sacrifice for us. You have given to us the possibility to be purified and to have our hearts filled with your holy love. We pray that you would do this, Lord, more and more in our hearts. And even this day, Lord, speak to us, we pray, with the word that is customized for each person that has pondered this passage together here. May our hearts, Lord, we pray, be filled with your compassion. May our hands have some good clean dirt on them, because we've been busy ministering to those around us. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.